So turn, please, with me in your Bibles now to Daniel chapter 11, here for second hour. Having completed a brief review of the entire message series in first hour, we then began looking at Revelation 17 and Daniel chapter 7, and I posed the question, who then is the Antichrist, that man of sin of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? But before going to answer that question, at the close of the first hour message, Brother Josh asked a great question that I really want to get on the record here for all to benefit from, because it applies directly to where we're going to be going here second hour. And his question was, considering how commonly accepted historicism was among the major commentators that we may refer to, like Matthew Henry, John Gill, and others, how then should we view those commentaries? And should we even cite to them? That's a great question, to which I responded that I do often cite to John Gill's commentary, except in matters of eschatology. And with these commentaries, we have to remember, as we refer to them, that they are very slanted in this area of doctrine. Personally, aside from this issue, I have great respect for John Gill's commentary. Gill was an English Baptist who pastored the church in the 1700s that was later pastored by C.H. Spurgeon a century later. And he was a highly respected language scholar in both Hebrew and Greek. And he even carefully studied many of the writings of the ancient Hebrew rabbis to assist his understanding of the Old Testament in Hebrew. But on this issue, Gill was apparently very heavily influenced by the contemporary views of his day. And therefore, as with Matthew Henry, John Wesley, Adam Clark, Gill did unfortunately hold dogmatically to historicist eschatology, and that comes through in his writing. And so as such, I have found many instances where Gill really sacrificed his scholarship and faithfulness to the text for his historicist position. And actually, that shows up loud and clear right here where we're putting in, here as we come to Daniel chapter 11. Again, as mentioned first hour, we know the Lord Jesus warned his disciples in the Olivet Discourse to be careful to understand the writings of Daniel. He said in Matthew 24, verse 15, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place." And then he said, "Whoso readeth, let him understand." And so Jesus said, take special heed to Daniel's prophecy of the abomination of desolation. That abomination of desolation is described in four places in Daniel's writings, in Daniel chapter 8, verse 11 to 13, chapter 9, verse 27, chapter 11, verse 31, and then again in chapter 12, verse 11, which continues from chapter 11 and refers back to 11:31. All of the historicist commentaries attempt to say that each of those references to the abomination of desolation were fulfilled when Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple almost two centuries before Christ's first advent. And all those commentaries are obviously wrong on that point, since the Lord Jesus made it very clear that the event had not been fulfilled in his day. But as stated first hour, historicists have to maintain that position, that not only the abomination of desolation was already fulfilled, but so was Christ's glorious return as he described it in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. They are forced to pervert the very words of the Lord Jesus and to hold to that conclusion, because if these things were not fulfilled in history, then they are yet future, and then their entire historicist system crumbles around them, as well it should. And so Gill's compromise on this point shows up right here in Daniel 11, where we plainly see the man of sin rise to power in verse 21, where Daniel says, "And in his estate," or the angel said to Daniel, "and in his estate," or in his place, "shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries." The context here clearly indicates that the same vile person of verse 21 is in view right down to the end of the chapter and into the next. But here, without any justification from the text, Gill says that the man in verse 21 through 35 is Antiochus Epiphanes, who perpetrates the abomination in verse 31. But then Gill says verse 36 is about the popes and the papacy, since that verse is clearly quoted by the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, as pertaining to the future man of sin. And so, as pointed out also in prior messages, Daniel 12, verse 1 begins with the phrase, at that time, which means chapter 11 continues right into chapter 12, where verse 11 of chapter 12 refers back to the abomination of desolation of chapter 11, verse 31. And then in that same context, or at that time, verse 1, verse 2 of chapter 12 then says, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Gill acknowledges that verse 2 of chapter 12 cannot be spiritualized, as some historicists were doing and still do, and that it clearly refers to the resurrection of the last day. Gill says that clearly, but then Gill still refuses to acknowledge that the abomination of desolation that runs through that entire context is yet future, or that it ties in with that resurrection at that time. And he insists that it was fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes in 170 B.C. or so, 2 centuries before Christ's first advent. And so that's just one example of where John Gill completely compromises good scholarship and faithfulness to the text in favor of his historicist position. And all of today's historicists do the exact same thing. They compromise good scholarship, faithfulness to the Bible, in favor of their historicist position. And so, on this subject, back to Josh's question, I would say the writings of Irenaeus from 180 AD are a far better commentary on this subject than Gill, Henry, Clark, or Wesley, because in his work Against Heresies, Irenaeus squarely disproves the heresy of historicism, making it very clear that all of these references to the man of sin, the Antichrist, in Daniel chapters 7, 8, 9, and 11 through 12, are yet to be fulfilled. So then, back to that question I asked first hour, who then is Antichrist? We read in Daniel chapter 7 and 11, and also in Revelation chapter 13, that the man of sin will also be a man of war. He will be an invader of nations, in command of a mighty military that no nation can conquer. We read in Daniel 8:23, that he will be a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences, for possibly a reference to the occult, or maybe more likely he'll understand the meaning of secret things that are kept hidden from the public. Daniel 8:24 says that his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. Meaning, I believe that the Antichrist, the man of sin, will be empowered actually by Lucifer himself. And then we read in Daniel 8:25 that through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. In Daniel 11, verse 21, we then see this same man described as a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom. Like, we can't have this man as president. We can't let him in there. And then we read, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Perhaps meaning he'll tell the people what they want to hear to get their confidence and their votes. But then after he takes office, he'll flip-flop on all of his campaign promises, perhaps. And in verse 36, then, we read of this man in Daniel 11, verse 36, and the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. Let me read in verse 37 to 38, Daniel 11. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. Verse 38, but in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, a God whom his fathers knew not. A God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. I believe verse 37 here has been greatly misunderstood by many, including myself in times past, to say that this man will not desire women, or that he maybe he'll be a homosexual. Gill misinterprets this, I believe, as well, to support his historicist view. We talked about that first hour. He says that this refers to the papacy's decree that Catholic priests are to remain celibate. However, in retrospect, I do not believe that's what is in view here at all. This verse is saying that this man will honor no god at all besides himself, that he will magnify himself above all gods, including the god that women desired at the time of Daniel's writing, which was the pagan god Tammuz. That's what I believe he's talking about here. Here's what the Expositor's Bible Commentary says. He will, in fact, make himself his own god, paying no regard by comparison to his national or local god, the Olympian Zeus, nor to the Syrian deity, Tammuz Adonis, the desire of women, whose yearly wound in Lebanon allured the Syrian damsels to lament his fate in amorous ditties all a summer day. And he says the love tale infected Zion's daughters like heat. So this is saying, I believe, that this man will have no regard for the god that women desire. And this is why, which is Tammuz, this is why the prophet Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 8, verse 14, "Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, The Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. He said also unto me, Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do." Verse 14 of Ezekiel 8. "Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz." So then, the pagan god of Tammuz was the desire of women, referred to, I believe, in Daniel 11:37, which is therefore, this verse is therefore not saying that the man will reject women per se, or that he will be celibate or homosexual. He may well be a habitual womanizer and sex maniac like Solomon was. But this is saying that the man will be an extremely narcissistic megalomaniac. He will magnify himself above all other gods, including the god that women desire. That's what this verse is saying, I believe. We then read in Daniel 11:41-45, "He shall enter into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon." Verse 42, "He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape." That's one that he's going to put down. "He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and Ethiopians shall be at his steps." So by the way, the stage is already set precisely for that condition in those lands today. The American CIA and military forces destabilized and toppled the governments both of Egypt and Libya, and they put their puppet Muslim Brotherhood regimes in power there instead, as they similarly did in Iraq and Afghanistan, and are now trying to do in Syria as well. We read then in verse 44, "But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace," not his palace, but the tabernacles of his palace, "between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him." That brings us to Jerusalem and the Holy Land. As stated before regarding verse 45 here, the seas here in this verse are not specifically named, but that glorious holy mountain can be none other than Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, also known as Mount Zion, in which Psalm 2 says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." And why does this man set his sights on Jerusalem and on that holy hill? Because that is where he will perpetuate the abomination of desolation, as we see in Daniel 8, 11 through 13, and Daniel 9, 27, and also in verse 31 of this chapter. Verse 31, "An arm shall stand on his part, and they shall," arms, that means military forces, "and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that make it desolate." That brings us back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. We read in Acts 17 that on his second missionary journey, Paul spent about 3 weeks in Thessalonica. And from his two letters to that church there, written just a short time after his visit, it's clear that Paul had instructed the church there in the matters of Christ's return about eschatology. And he had included in that instruction, no doubt, the teachings that we have just reviewed from Daniel's prophecy. He had to have included that, which he no doubt did because the Lord Jesus emphasized in Matthew 24, verse 15, that his disciples needed to take special heed, special attention to Daniel's prophecy of the abomination of desolation. He told them, let the reader understand. Jesus said, study that passage, is what he said. So here in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul cites to the very passages that we just reviewed, reminding the church of the progression of events preceding the Lord's return, and that they should not be deceived by some claiming that the day of Christ was nigh at hand. He says, verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 2, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, apostasy, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, just as Daniel said, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, Paul says, I told you these things. So this language here in verse 4 is indeed, actually it's a direct paraphrase of what we just read in Daniel 11, 36 to 37. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, shall speak marvelous things against the God of God, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, we read. For he shall magnify himself above all. And then Paul tells us where this man will do these things. In the temple of God. As stated up front, the popes throughout the centuries have not fulfilled Paul's reference here, this man of sin that was so clearly prophesied long before in the writings of Daniel. The Antichrist, by the way, let me tell you, will not pay lip service to the Lord Jesus Christ and will not teach the doctrine of the Trinity, as the popes have done in every age and every era from the time of Constantine, from the time he founded the Roman Catholic State Church to the present day. The Antichrist will not do that. To the contrary, as Daniel said, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. So then, for that reason alone, the papacy cannot be the man of sin in this passage. Because that man will not at all exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, I also need to point out, contrary to the claims of some very misguided individuals, the Antichrist does not have to be a Jew. The Bible does not teach that the man of sin, the Antichrist, will come out of Israel. In fact, it states much to the contrary in several places, including in Daniel chapters 8, 9, and 11, that he will come out of and he will be aligned with Rome and the remnants of the Roman Empire. So the Pope is not the Antichrist. The Antichrist does not have to be a Jew and likely will not be. And though he may feign to be religious at first in order to gain power, he will be a political rather than a religious figure who will ultimately reject all worldly religions aside from the worship of himself. And so to refute the historicist dogma, the Pope is not the man of sin in this passage. And furthermore, the temple of God in this passage is not the New Testament church, whether universal or local. It is not the same temple of God that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 6 as the heart or the body of the individual believer in which the Holy Ghost takes up residence. And it's also not a combination of these things, as some argue. But the temple here, again, is and must be one specific temple that is yet to be built in Jerusalem. And he's going to perpetrate one specific act that the Bible says will take place in that location at that one specific time. The purpose of which, again from God's perspective, in his eternal plan, will be, I believe, to bring about the restoration of Israel and the Jews that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 11. That's part of his plan. That's how he's bringing all that to pass. I'm going to quote again, one more time, from the writings of Irenaeus. Again, Irenaeus was born in about 125 A.D. into a Christian family in Smyrna of Asia Minor, which is one of the churches, by the way, that John wrote to in the Revelation. He was raised under the teaching of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John the Apostle, who wrote Revelation. And then Irenaeus later immigrated west, and he pastored a church actually in what is now Lyon, the third largest city in France. Irenaeus, we know, is a great defender of the faith. And he wrote several books, his most well-known being this multi-volume treatise titled Against Heresies, which was written in about 180 A.D. And in that treatise, at chapter 30, which we quoted earlier, Irenaeus stated, "But when this Antichrist shall have devastated all things in this world, he will reign for 3 years and 6 months and sit in the temple at Jerusalem. And then the Lord will come from heaven in the clouds in the glory of the Father, sending this man and those who follow him into the lake of fire." Now, Irenaeus was a futurist, I would submit. In that chapter there, chapter 30, Irenaeus is speaking in reference to the Antichrist of Revelation 13. That's what the subject there is. In chapter 25, Irenaeus speaks of that same man, but here in reference to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and tying both references back to that abomination of desolation. He's basically saying that the abomination of desolation is seen both in Revelation 13 and also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says here, "For he," you can follow along in your handout, "for he," parenthesis, "Antichrist, being endued with all the power of the devil," this is back in chapter 25, the first page of your handout, "being endued with all the power of the devil, shall come not as a righteous king or as a legitimate king," in other words, one in subjection to God, "but an impious, unjust, and lawless one, as an apostate, iniquitous, and murderous, as a robber, concentrating in himself all satanic apostasy, and setting aside idols to persuade men that he himself is God, raising up himself as the only idol, having in himself the multifarious errors of the other idols. This he does in order that they who do now worship the devil by means of many abominations may serve himself by this one idol, of whom the apostle thus speaks in the second epistle to the Thessalonians," says Irenaeus. Where Paul says, "Unless there shall come a falling away first, that man of sin shall be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, but has worship. So he sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself as if he were a God." Irenaeus then says, "The apostle, therefore," Paul, "clearly points out his apostasy, that he is lifted up above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, and is above every idol, for these indeed are so called by men, but are not really gods, and that he will endeavor in a tyrannical manner to set himself forth as God." Read on to paragraph 2 there, number 2. "Moreover, he," the Apostle Paul, "has also pointed out this which I have shown in many ways, that the temple in Jerusalem was made by the direction of the true God. For the Apostle himself, speaking in his own person, distinctly called it the temple of God. Now I have shown in the third book that no one is termed God by the apostles when speaking for themselves, except him who truly is God, the Father of our Lord, by whose directions the temple which is at Jerusalem was constructed for the purposes of which I have already mentioned. In which temple," temple of Jerusalem, "the enemy shall sit, endeavoring to show himself as Christ, as the Lord also declares, 'But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let him that readeth understand.'" That's what Jesus said. "And let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. He was upon the housetop, let him not come down, take anything out of his house, for there shall be great hardship, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall be." Irenaeus saw these things as yet future. Irenaeus didn't say these things were fulfilled in AD 70. So here Irenaeus, writing in 180 AD, 110 years after Herod's temple and the city was destroyed by the Romans, still says these things must be fulfilled in the future at a temple at Jerusalem. In other words, Irenaeus was not a preterist, nor was he a historicist. He did not believe the events of AD 70 fulfilled Daniel's prophecy of the abomination of desolation. Nor did he believe, as many more recent so-called theologians, Gill included, have tried to say, that Antiochus Epiphanes fulfilled some of Daniel's prophecies. He says those are still yet to be fulfilled. And he says all these things must be fulfilled in the temple yet to be rebuilt at Jerusalem, which requires a third temple to be rebuilt. Why Jerusalem? Why is international attention so focused to this day on Jerusalem? Why do all the renowned world leaders, Donald Trump and the Pope included, go to the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem to pay special homage to that place. Simple. Because the Bible says so. Just like in the song, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. That's why it's very simple. Why Jerusalem? Because the Lord himself says in Zechariah 1, verse 16, therefore thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Irenaeus says the temple of God that Paul referred to is a temple at Jerusalem because he studied the prophet Daniel. That's why he says that. Just as the Lord Jesus commanded us to do. He knew Daniel's prophecies had not yet been fulfilled. They couldn't have been. And therefore he knew that the only way that they could be fulfilled is for an earthly temple to be rebuilt at Jerusalem. Daniel 11, verse 41 to 45 says, Antichrist shall enter into the glorious land, and he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, whereupon he will then perpetrate the abomination of desolation. So as stated in part 6 of the series, the Bible teaches that temple sacrifices will be reinstituted by the Jews just prior to Christ's return as a further expression of their unbelief, of their rejection of the true Messiah. Those sacrifices will not be done with God's approval, but with the blessing and approval of this man of sin who enters into a 7-year covenant. We read in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, enters into a 7-year covenant with them for that 70th week that allows them to restore temple worship. Before he then breaks that covenant in the middle of that week, after 3.5 years, and he begins his reign of terror in the middle of that 7-year period. And he commits what Jesus called the abomination of desolation, which Paul then described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That abomination of desolation is mentioned 4 times in the book of Daniel. Daniel 12, verse 1 to 4, we looked at, clearly shows that event to occur at the end of days, at a time of tribulation, unmatched in human history, which couldn't be AD 70, when Israel is delivered rather than decimated, as it was in AD 70, and in direct connection, or immediately preceding the resurrection. These things have to all be yet future. They have to be. Therefore, temple sacrifices must be restored 3.5 years, or actually 7 years prior to Christ's return, just as Irenaeus correctly stated, for that reason alone. By the way, Irenaeus was not alone among early Christian writers in making this conclusion. Another early writer, Hippolytus of Rome, who lived from 170 to 235 AD, was also a futurist, who made very similar statements to those of Irenaeus, and he taught as we do that the 70th week of Daniel is separated in time from the first 69. In his treatise on Daniel, he stated, for when the 62 weeks are fulfilled, and Christ has come, and the gospel is preached in every place, times being then accomplished, there will remain only 1 week, the last in which Elias will appear in Enoch, and in the midst of it, the abomination of desolation will be manifested, in other words, Antichrist, announcing desolation to the world. Hippolytus said, thus then does the prophet set forth these things concerning the Antichrist, who shall be shameless, a war maker, and a despot, who exalting himself above all kings and above every god, he says, shall build the city of Jerusalem and restore the sanctuary. This is in about 235 AD. Him the pious will worship as God, will bend to him the knee, thinking him to be the Christ, etc., etc. There's more here among the works of Hippolytus. I'll go ahead and read this one more paragraph. Then when he is elevated to his kingdom, he will marshal war, and in his wrath he will smite 3 mighty kings, those namely of Egypt, Libya, and Ethiopia. After that he will build the temple in Jerusalem and will restore it again speedily and give it over to the Jews. He says back in about 235 AD. So Hippolytus believed the 70th week was to be separated. The 70th week of Daniel 9 would be separated from the first 69 and would remain unfulfilled till the gospel had been preached in every place. And he ties Daniel's 70th week in with the appearance of the two witnesses there in Revelation 11. And he says that the Antichrist will rebuild the temple and perpetrate the abomination of desolation. So therefore, these men were all futurists. They were not historicists. And therefore, again, the argument that the Jesuits invented futurism is nothing but a preposterous lie. I'd also add here that the text itself in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 indicates that a literal temple is in view rather than figurative or spiritual. Everything that Paul has in this passage, everything he has in view is literal. The literal coming of Christ, it's a literal falling away from the faith, and a literal man of sin. Now, I would not hesitate to say that Paul knew the writings of Daniel well enough to know that a literal temple at Jerusalem was required for those prophecies to be fulfilled. At the time of Paul's writing, by the way, that second temple is still standing. And Josephus gives very intricate details of how the destruction of that temple, and he details how Titus, the Roman general, actually tried to save the temple from destruction before his soldiers set it on fire and it burnt down. So the writings of Josephus make it very clear that the Roman general Titus never did declare himself to be God in that temple. And so it was not fulfilled then. And so Irenaeus and Hippolytus both rightly concluded that that temple, that a temple, must be rebuilt at Jerusalem, as do we. As I also stated last time, I have no more trouble referring to a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem as a temple of God as I would have, or as historicists should have, in referring to the Roman Catholic Church as a temple of God, in which the Pope of Rome declared himself to be the vicar of Christ. I can't see how they could call that the temple of God. In fact, I'd say that's a far worse stretch than the future temple in Jerusalem. So as I stated repeatedly before, St. Peter's Basilica in Rome is not the temple of God, and never was. The Pope of Rome never has and never will take up any seat in any true body of Christ. All believers in Christ are well aware that Christ's death was the final sacrifice for sin. However, the unbelieving Zionist Talmudic Jews don't believe that. And the Antichrist will enable their further expression of their unbelief in reinstituting those temple sacrifices for a time. So my firm conclusion is the same of these men who I believe taught the very same futurist view of these things that John taught, that Paul taught, and that the Lord Jesus himself taught. All the lies and the foolish rants of today's historicists notwithstanding. I believe that the man of sin and son of perdition who confirms a 7-year covenant with Israel and the UN in Daniel 9:27, and who later breaks that covenant, plants the tabernacles of his palace, his foreign embassy in Jerusalem, and goes into that rebuilt temple to proclaim himself to be God, will come to power and will do these things, I believe, through the office that Donald Trump now holds. Is Donald Trump that man? No, I'm not ready to make that conclusion. So I haven't ruled that out. As for the temple itself, we know that the various Masonic secret societies and orders of Freemasonry are all emphatically dedicated to the rebuilding of Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. The Encyclopedia of Freemasonry, revised edition by Albert Mackey, M.D., a 33rd degree Mason, and Charles McClanahan, also 33rd degree, states as follows. Of all the objects which constitute the Masonic science of symbolism, the most important and most cherished by the Mason, and by far the most significant, is the Temple of Jerusalem. The spiritualizing of that temple is the first, the most prominent, and the most pervading of all symbols of Freemasonry. They say, take from Freemasonry its dependence on the temple. Leave out of its ritual all reference to that sacred edifice, to the legends and traditions connected with it. And the system itself, in other words, Freemasonry itself, would at once decay and die. They say Freemasonry depends on the symbolism of that temple. In other words, all of Freemasonry's symbology is based on the masonry of Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. Beyond basing their rituals and their practices on the spiritualization of that temple, they also have as their core agenda the physical rebuilding of that same temple. They write this also in that same book. The Freemasons have at all events seized with avidity the idea of representing in their symbolic language the interior and spiritual man by a material temple. The great body of the Masonic craft, looking only to this first temple erected by the wisdom of King Solomon, make it the symbol of life. As the great object of Masonry is the search after truth, they are directed to build up this temple as a fitting receptacle for truth. So the Masons have as their primary agenda to rebuild this temple. And they see that temple as a temple of their Messiah, who we know, in fact, will be the Antichrist. Looking forward to that very same false Christ, Freemason John Wesley Kelchner wrote in 1968 in The Bible and King Solomon's Temple in Masonry. He said, it is known to every reader of the Bible and student of Solomon's days that an amazingly detailed description of the temple and its associated structures have been carried down from the midst of antiquity by the scriptures. Lineal measurements, materials employed, and ornamental detail are so graphically presented that the restoration of the temple at any time within a score of centuries past awaited only the coming of a man with the vision to recognize its historic value and the imagination to undertake the task. So they're looking for a man with the vision to recognize the historic value of the temple and with the imagination to undertake the task. They're looking for the Antichrist. So the various Masonic secret societies are highly dedicated to the rebuilding of Solomon's temple. And so is Orthodox Judaism, as we've talked about before. Orthodox Jews believe in the rebuilding of a third temple and a resumption of sacrificial worship, which to this day they still refer to as Korban, as Jesus said in Mark 7:11. Most Orthodox scholars believe that rebuilding should not occur before the Jewish Messiah comes, although a minority position following the opinion of a Jewish rabbi named Maimonides holds that Jews should try to rebuild the temple themselves whenever possible. The generally accepted position among Orthodox Jews is that the full order of sacrifices will be resumed upon the rebuilding of the third temple. Three times a day, Orthodox Jews recite the Amidah, which contains prayers for the temple's restoration and for resumption of sacrificial worship. This is what they want. And every day there is a recitation of the order of that day's sacrifices in the Psalms the Levites would have sung that day. Maimonides wrote in his treatise, A Guide for the Perplexed, that God deliberately has moved Jews away from the sacrifices towards prayer, as prayer is a higher form of worship. But then in his Jewish legal code, in the Mishnah Torah, the same rabbi states that the animal sacrifices will resume in the third temple, and he details how they will be carried out based on the prophecies of Ezekiel. And so it is actually, in fact, undeniable that plans and preparations are underway as we speak to rebuild that third temple. This fact is well known and admitted even by a well-known preterist, Gary DeMar. From what I hear, the components for modular construction are either to be built or actually are already being built off-site, so when the order is given, they can construct that temple rather quickly. We know many of the temple implements are already prepared and waiting, and rather than having to wait for a red heifer to be born for purification of the priest, they went ahead and bred one. And so that's already been genetically bred and is also ready. All these things are ready. So they're getting ready to do this. All these things, as I said, are being done in complete unbelief, in rejection of the true Messiah, and as a further expression of rebellion against the God of Israel and his new covenant in Christ's blood. But the Jews, that is an elect remnant from among them, will be brought to repentance. And all Israel, all true Israel, shall be saved, as Paul says in Romans 11, verse 25. Paul says, For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. He said, And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and I shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, Paul says, They are enemies for your sakes. This touching the election, They are beloved for the Father's sakes. They will be brought to repentance in God's plan. And that's what all this is for, I do believe. The point of all this, in this whole series, is that contrary to the position of the historicist, the Pope never did declare himself to be God in anything that the Apostle Paul would have called the temple of God. All the lies and foolish rants, even the disgruntled, slanderous emails of today's historicist YouTubers, notwithstanding. Pope of Rome is not, and never was, the man of sin of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That man is yet to come. And I do believe, now more than ever, after having completed this study, he will be a political ruler rather than a religious. He'll be in command of the most powerful military force on earth. And further, therefore, I do believe, if the Lord Jesus is to return anytime soon, and I believe he will, that man of sin will indeed come to power through the office that Mr. Donald Trump now holds. He will enjoy a brief, very brief reign of 3.5 years before he's gloriously destroyed by the brightness of Christ's coming. And personally, I look forward to that day with great anticipation. Turn to Psalm chapter 2 and we'll close. While you turn there, I'll quote Isaiah 34, which says at verse 1 to 2. Isaiah 34, 1 to 2. Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them, he hath delivered them to slaughter. And in verse 4 he said, and all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and heaven shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as a leaf falleth off the vine, as a falling fig from the fig tree. Verse 5, Isaiah 34, for my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea, and the people of my curse, to judgment. Verse 8, he says, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. Last year I preached a series of messages on the controversy of Zion. There are many opposing groups competing for control of Jerusalem. That is, in fact, what the controversy of Zion is all about. That will finally bring God's wrath down on this Christ-rejecting world. God says in Psalm chapter 2, verse 1, why do the heathen rage? The people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That means against his Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. And then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That's why the devil wants that hill, by the way. God said that belongs to my king. That's why the devil wants it. Verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, verse 8, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The earth belongs to the Lord Jesus. Many opposing groups are competing for control of Jerusalem. The Muslims want to control Jerusalem. The Masons want to control Jerusalem. By the way, why do the Masons want to control Jerusalem? I believe the answer to that question is found in Revelation 17, verse 17, that we read earlier. For God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Muslims and Masons want to control Jerusalem. The Orthodox and Talmudic Jews want to control Jerusalem. And to top it all off, the Vatican also wants to control Jerusalem. In fact, the entity that controls more real estate in Jerusalem than any other is the Vatican. But when you ask the average Christian Zionist, who owns Jerusalem? He'll more than likely say Israel. And when he does so, he'll be dead wrong, because the Lord Jesus owns Jerusalem. Jerusalem belongs to Jesus. It does not belong to the Vatican. It does not belong to the Masons. It does not belong to the Muslims. And it will not belong to the Talmudic, Christ-rejecting, Christ-hating Jews, at least not for long. Not theirs yet. The Bible says they'll have it for 3.5 years. But then that man of sin and son of perdition, the Antichrist, whom they foolishly will put their faith in, will break his covenant with them. He'll go into that rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. He'll proclaim himself to be God, just as Paul warned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And then he will unleash a time of terror against the Jews. It'll be far more horrible than anything that Hitler ever dreamed of unleashing. Verse 4 of Psalm 2 says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. He says, verse 9 then, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. He says, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, the Lord Jesus, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they who put their trust in him. Amen. If you have not yet put your trust in the Son of God for your salvation, from your sin, and for the free gift of eternal life, I would urge you to do so today, before it may be eternally too late for you to do so. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for giving us these prophecies to warn us so we'll know what's coming and so we'll be prepared. And Lord, I just pray that you'd help us all to be bold in this hour, to be strong witnesses for the Lord Jesus in this hour, and like the ancient Baptist, to be willing to suffer even unto death. And that's what it may come to for many of us in this room today. Help us to be prepared for that, Lord. We know that your word says, as your days are, so shall your strength be. And we just pray that you'll give us the strength we need for any persecution we have to go through. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.